Well, we're studying the doctrine of God. We're still in the introduction. And for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the introductory matter of the chief end of God. And when we talk about the chief end of God, what we're talking about is God's ultimate motivation in His purposes. And of course, the chief end of God is what? To glorify Himself. And so the Bible is absolutely clear that everything God does, He does for His own glory. He does for His own name. And it is actually a good thing to learn to pray like that. To learn to pray that God would glorify Himself in us and through us. That's important. But asking God to pursue us with loving kindness and mercy all the days of our life for His Psalm 23, as the psalmist put it, for your name's sake. Even the psalmist, as he prays in that classic Psalm 23, and extols the Lord who's the good shepherd, he asks that mercy and loving kindness would follow him all the days of his life for his name's sake. Right? Forgive my sins for your name's sake. Make me to walk in your ways for your name's sake. If God's ultimate concern is the glory of his name and his own reputation, then we need to learn to pray in a way that reflects that priority. And so as we ask God, for instance, to meet us on a Lord's Day in the preaching of the word or in our worship, ultimately we can appeal to, Lord, your reputation is at stake. So we're asking you to come down and to meet us and to help us worship you and honor you like we should for your name's sake. And Lord, help the poor, pathetic, pitiful preacher for your name's sake. Your reputation's on the line. Don't let him say stupid things. Let him only say true things. Fill them with your spirit. Use them so your word goes forth. Pray for God's name to be glorified, to be honored. And of course, when we do that, we're actually praying in the great tradition of the saints and their recorded prayers in Holy Scripture. You remember when the episode at Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 12 and 13, and there's this group of spies that go out in the promised land. You remember the 10 spies come back and give an evil report. And what made it evil was it was a report of unbelief. And that, well, it is everything that God said it was going to be. But of course, there are giants in the land and we can't take them. And then Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. No, God's promised we can do this because God has said we could do this. And of course, the people begin to rebel. And God says to Moses, you remember this, God says, I've got an idea, Moses. How about I slice them and dice them and leave them all for dead right now, and I'll make a great nation out of you. Moses doesn't say, that's exactly what I was thinking. What a good idea. Yeah, these people are so recalcitrant, I can't believe them. It's not what he says. He says, Lord, you can't do that. Because if you do that, then a report will get back to Egypt. Your reputation's on the line. What you do with these people has everything to do with your reputation. And so you can't just kill them all and start over. You've redeemed them. Now finish the work. And Moses, as it were, stands in the gap, mediates between God and his people, and appeals to God's mercy on the basis of God's glory. Okay? read the same thing in Daniel 9 or Ezra 9 or Nehemiah 9. Those prayers are woven through with argumentation based on God, you better do something for your name's sake. Do something for your glory. Do something for your reputation. And so understanding the chief end of God, that God desires to glorify his name and enjoy himself forever, is vitally important, not only for how we pray, but it's also important for how we live, because we begin to realize that it really is not about us. It's about God. Tonight we get to man's chief end. Now, I feel like there's a little bit of anticlimactic element here, because as soon as I say man's chief end, you guys already think of something. Right? You think of the Shorter Catechism, question one, what is man's chief end? And of course, you all know the answer. Man's chief end is glorify God and join forever. Okay, so we're done early. Right? Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. You get a sense of the immensity of God in that passage. Look up into the stars, God says. And you know what? All the stars you can see and all the ones you can't see, the 100 billion galaxies that we talked about Sunday, the ones that Jesus upholds by the word of his power. All the energy, all the mass, all of that. You see all of that? I made it. I know them all by name. I hold them all in my hand. I am so much bigger than you could ever, ever, ever imagine. Earlier in this chapter, he says, you know what the nations are to me? The nations are just like a drop from a bucket. They are insignificant, meaningless compared to me. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And we're going to get to Psalm 8 when we get to Hebrews 2. All right? And so I don't want to go into things that I can't explain yet anyway. But I do want you to see this. Look at this. Verse 3. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the stars, which you've ordained. Now, here's David. And of course, he had the night shift. Little Palestinian shepherd boy, right? And he's out in those Palestinian hills. No lights. And he looks up. He sees all the stars. Night after night. And he says, Lord, when I think about your heavens and when I think about the work of your fingers, I mean, I look at that Milky Way and realize that that was just a matter of you just wiggling your fingers. When I consider the moon, the stars, the very things that you've appointed. You put them there. They stay their course because of you. I stand there in my little spot by my sheep and I look up and I see this immense universe. I see this immense creation. I see stars upon stars upon stars and they're glorious. And you know what I stand there and think? What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you take care for him? You know what David's saying, right? Lord, as I stop and look at how immense your creation is, and then I realize that that's a reflection of how absolutely magnificent and infinite you must be. All right. So I have this sense of enormity. And then I stop and I think, well, if you take care of all of that and that's your handiwork and it's so big, bigger than I could ever imagine. Here I am. I seem very, very small. Small. Ever felt small? Now, I imagine that some among God's creatures, sons of Adam, are too proud to ever consider themselves small. But if you start to think about the expanse, if you start to think about the magnitude of creation, if you start to think about how that reflects a God of infinite power, if you start to think about the bigness of God, all of a sudden you start to feel very, very, very small. It was in 1996, I think, and there the Borgman family stood looking into the Grand Canyon. And you know what? We all felt really, really small. God's universe, God's creation, has a tendency to make us feel small. Because he's so big. Now, when you start to feel small, sometimes that makes us feel insignificant. Right? John Piper says this. He says, sometimes people stumble over this vastness in relation to the apparent insignificance of man. It does seem to make us infinitesimally small. But the meaning of this magnitude is not mainly about us. It's about God. And so the fact that you feel small, that shouldn't make us say, oh, how sad for me. It should make us say, wow, God is huge. God is enormous. God is infinite. God is omnipotent. God is so much bigger than I can ever even wrap my mind around. And my smallness is just simply a reflection of how big He really, truly is. And as we stand there with a sense of our own smallness, what we need to do is we need to reflect not on, oh my goodness, how insignificant I must be in God's universe. That's not where the psalmist goes with it in Psalm 8, by the way. But we need to think God is so big. God is so enormous. God is so infinite. God is so powerful. And the whole universe, then you know what the universe does? The universe in saying, you're small, says, God is big. God is glorious. You ought to fall on your face and worship this God. So here's the picture that we're painting. There's this universe, there's this world, it's absolutely huge. It reflects a God who is even bigger than that, and that reflects back on us as being very small, which in turn should reflect back to God of how big and glorious He really is. And then here's the amazing thing. You don't just stop and conclude, well, you know what? I guess after all, we are just a bunch of little ants crawling along on a hill that somebody can look down from the space shuttle and see us with their technology. And there we are in our tininess. And that's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says this. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. And so that sense of smallness and insignificance is a reflection of God's bigness. And then God turns around and says, now here's the amazing thing, puny people. Here's the amazing thing, Lilliputians. Here's the amazing thing, little tiny Oompa Loompas. Here it is. Here's the amazing thing. That in all that I've made, even though you are a speck on a speck. I've still made you for my glory. Because God is so big, because God is sovereign, because God is omnipresent, because God is God, you see, whether it's the 100 billion galaxies that's the work of His fingers, or whether it's a speck on a speck, He's made it all for His glory, and therefore there is nothing insignificant in God's creation. And so here we are. It's fine, it's good, it's okay to feel small. We are. But God says, you're not insignificant because I've made you. And I've made you for a reason. God created us, just like He created everything else, for His glory. We were created for the glory of God. Now, one of these days, we actually are going to get to a Wednesday night class called Biblical Anthropology. And we will talk in detail about what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. But there is a wonderful truth that comes out in Psalm 8. I think Psalm 8 actually is ultimately about the Lord Jesus. And I get that from Hebrews 2, but that's for a later lesson. But Psalm 8 tells us something that is absolutely remarkable. And that is, it tells us about the majesty of man. That's what Psalm 8 tells us about. Now, it's not a majesty that is inherent in and of ourselves, but it is a majesty that God Himself has crowned us with. Okay? So God has indeed made all things for His own glory, and the galaxies do what they're supposed to do for God's glory, and the stars do what they're supposed to do for God's glory, and birds do what they're supposed to do for God's glory, and worms do what worms do for God's glory, and archangels do what archangels do for God's glory, and microbes do what microbes do for God's glory, and then there's us. And God created us to be the crown of creation. It's not because we're better looking than a giraffe. It's not because we're smarter than a monkey. Because sometimes that's not even true. Right? It's not because of our own inherent brilliance or wisdom or good looks or any of those things, but we are the crown of God's creation because we stand in the unique position of being made in the image and likeness of God. And there's nothing else in God's whole created universe that can make that claim that it's made in the image and likeness of God. You know, the angels can't even make the claim that they were made in the image and likeness of God. Out of all of God's rational creatures, which would be angels and humans, it's only human beings that are made in the image and likeness of God. And your animals are not made in the image and likeness of God. And protoplasm is not made in the image and likeness of God. And the galaxies are not made in the image and likeness of God. There's only one thing in all of God's created order that is made in the image and likeness of God. And it's us. That starts to get to the very heart of our chief end. You were not made primarily just to get up and go to work, grunt a few times during the day, eat your bologna sandwich, go home, kick off your shoes, watch the A's beat the Twins twice now, and they'll win again. Sorry, Vic, but we know. Okay? And then just go to bed and then do the same thing over and over and over and over again until they give you a gold watch and then you drop dead of a heart attack. God says, I've made you and I've made you for a unique purpose, and that purpose is inherent in being made in the image and the likeness of God. And so God creates man in His own image, Genesis 1:26 and 27. In His own image and likeness, He creates man and In that image and likeness, he appoints man to be, as it were, vice regent over all of him. Absolutely unique among all of God's creatures. Not even the angels were put into such a position. And so here we are as an image bearer, and that answers a very important question in terms of who am I and what am I? I'm a human being. Made in the image and likeness of God. The crown of creation. It is an awesome thing to think about what it means to be human. You have thoughts that you can formulate into words that you can speak, and you have affections and feelings, and you're complex, and all of that which makes up our humanness. God made that and invested that in us. Now, by the way, it is only the Christian doctrine of man that can actually explain both the dignity and the depravity of the human race. Okay, there is no other theory of origins that can actually explain how in one race, one species, you can have Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. Okay. From a biblical Christian perspective, we have an answer for both the dignity and the depravity of mankind. Right? But make no mistake about it. We understand depravity, and we hear a lot about depravity, especially in this place, because we believe wholeheartedly in depravity. We look at our children, we believe wholeheartedly in depravity. We look in the mirror, we believe wholeheartedly in depravity. We look at each other, and we believe even more wholeheartedly in depravity. But don't forget the dignity. Don't forget the majesty. Don't forget that even though man has fallen, and don't forget that even though man is depraved, man still is in the image of God. You realize that after the fall, after Adam plunged all of his posterity into a state of sin and misery, that in Genesis chapter 9, which is even after the flood, God says to Noah, if anyone sheds man's blood, Genesis 9:6, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. So even after the fall, there is still the remnants of the image of God in us. And so we are image bearers. What does that mean? A lot of times when we stop to think about what does it mean to be made in the image of God, we want to put it in what theologians would call ontological terms, what I am in and of myself. So in the image of God, it means I can speak or I can think or I've got a soul or I'm made for relationships and all this. And all that's probably true to some degree. But the idea of being made in the image of God is more a functional reality than an essence or constitutional reality. And what I mean by that is to be made in the image and likeness of God means that you were made to image God. Okay. So all the stuff that separates us from the animals, all that's true, and all of that no doubt is a reflection of the image of God. And there are certain communicable attributes that we share in a very small infinitesimal degree with God. Okay. Love, for instance, just as an example. But when the Bible tells us that God made us in his image, what we are to understand, and we see this right in the text of Genesis, is right after God says he makes man in his own image and likeness, he turns around and what does he do? He gives man certain functions to rule or take dominion over the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the whole nine yards. And what is man doing as he does that? He is imaging God. Right? So to be made in the image of God, to be an image bearer, has more to do with what we are called to do than what we are. It doesn't exclude what we are, but the function, the primary emphasis is on what we do. So, you're uniquely made in the image and likeness of God, which means that you are called to image God in this world. And so, Let me put it another way. To image God means that you're called to be a glory reflector. Okay? Think of that. A glory reflector. Now, whenever I was a kid and I got a bike, the first thing I did was take all the reflectors off. Okay? Right? You didn't want to be the geek in the neighborhood riding around with all these reflectors on your bike. You wanted to live dangerously and ride at night so no cars could see you. Okay? Now, what's the function of a reflector? Does a reflector actually have an inherent light that shines out? No. A reflector is made of a material so that it catches light and then sends it back. All right? That's what we're made to be as image bearers, is we're made to be glory reflectors, which means that our worship, our attention, our thoughts, our affections are focused on God. And as we are focused on God, we're designed to reflect back God's glory throughout the whole earth. Okay? Now, by the way, just for those of you who pay really close attention to details, you remember last week we were talking about Numbers 14:21 and Habakkuk 2:14 about God's glory covering the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the sea. Remember that? As I live, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. There is a direct relationship, a direct connection between God's commitment to His glory being shown throughout the whole earth and the commission, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God's glory gets spread over the whole earth. How? By the multiplication of glory reflectors. Okay. Now, as an image bearer, we were created not to go around and shine our own little lights, but to image and reflect the very glory of God who made us. John Piper again says, God made us to magnify His greatness, the way telescopes magnify stars. He created us to put His goodness and truth and beauty and wisdom and justice on display. The greatest display of God's glory comes from the deep delight in all that He is. This means that God gets the praise and we get the pleasure. God created us so that He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so our hearts are focused on God. Our minds are focused on God. We are, as it were, in covenant relationship with God. And as that happens, we are reflecting God's glory all around us, imaging God in our families and our workplaces and all of that. Now, we know that in God's plan that man would fall in Adam, that glory reflector element in us would be smudged and marred. And so what happens in redemption? What happens in redemption is God is reclaiming us to remake us in His image so that we can now image more specifically who? Jesus. So He is the firstborn among many brethren. And what have we been predestined to? We've been predestined to be conformed to His image. Okay? So in the fall, we lose that reflective element to a large degree. All right? The image is still there, but it's marred. In redemption, God says this is a image reclamation project. Okay? So what I'm doing is I'm redeeming you in my Son. I'm recreating you in my Son. I'm conforming you to the image of my Son. Why? Because He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of His nature, the radiance of His glory. And so as you're conformed more to the image of Christ, what are you doing? You're glorifying God. You're imaging God. You're reflecting the glory of God more and more and more and more. And that's why, as Christians, if we're all inward and introverted and turned in on ourselves and always just thinking about ourselves, all we're going to reflect is what? Self, which is really attractive. You ever meet somebody that kind of lives in the reality of 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one level of glory to the next. And they just seem, and we actually use words like this sometimes to describe certain people, they radiate the presence of Jesus. They radiate the presence of God's Spirit. There's much of God about that person. That's because that person's heart and soul and mind is fixed on the ultimate object of worship, and that is God Himself. So here we are. We're created to be glory reflectors. And what is the best way to be a glory reflector? It is not to polish yourself all the time. Okay? Looking for smudges. The best way to be a glory reflector is to be a glory enjoyer. If you really want to reflect the glory of God, if you really want to demonstrate the glory of God, if you really want to reflect and image God to those around you, the best way to do it is not to get all introspective and morbid and dour and depressed about all of your sins. The best way is to become a glory enjoyer. You know, another word for a glory enjoyer is a worshiper. A worshiper. The deepest longings of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We are all starved for the glory of God, not for self. Understand that. That in our natural state as image bearers, we are all starved for the glory of God. We are not starved for self. Self is simply the cheap substitute that we use to stuff inside when we're starving for the glory of God. It's easier that way. It's a quicker fix. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon and stands on the edge and looks and says, self-esteem. What an awesome experience. I feel so awesome about myself. Wow. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon for self-esteem purposes. You go to the Grand Canyon to do what? To say, wow! Right? And that sense of wow! It's a reflection of what you're starving for. God made you to look at Him and say, wow! You are truly, truly, in the most intrinsic sense of the word, you are truly awesome. You are truly glorious. That's what God made us to do. We have a starvation in our souls for the glory of God. And in our sin, we stuff it with self and sin and all of that. And that's why Augustine says in his Confessions, that immortal line, that our hearts, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Don't think for a minute that the concept of total depravity somehow erases Pascal's notion of a God-shaped vacuum in every heart. What depravity says is not that there's no God-shaped vacuum in the heart. What depravity says is, I try to fill that vacuum up with everything other than God. And And so here we are, starved for the glory of God, and we want, there's something in us that wants to say, wow! There's something in us that wants to be awed. There's something in us that wants to be humbled. There's something in us that really does want us to just be able to stand back and just and to feel small. There's something in us that drives us to that. It's because we were made for it. And so instead we get Twinkies and cotton candy and ding-dongs and ho-hos and just stuff it in and stuff it in and stuff it in and stuff it in. And then we go, I'm still hungry. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. The psalmist says repeatedly, not only here, but Psalm 42 and other places, that there's a hunger, there's a thirst, there's a desire that we have for God. And God put that there because the best way to be a glory reflector is to be a glory enjoyer. And so God says, come to me and drink and stick your face down in the rivers of my delight and drink and drink and drink and drink. And as you come up and as you say, that's the worship. And then as you realize how wonderful and satisfying and fulfilling that is, then you automatically then become completely dissatisfied, not only with the other things of this world. There is nothing that has the power to kill sin more in our lives than the enjoyment of God. Now, I believe wholeheartedly in absolute strategies and trying to kill sin. I believe in military strategies. I believe in subterfuge. I believe in the whole nine yards of trying to kill sin. Be creative. Try to kill sin 101 ways. But the best way to kill sin is to enjoy God. Because when you start to drink from the rivers of His delight and your soul starts to be glutted on this pure fountain of pristine water that you were designed to drink and to enjoy, all of a sudden, sin doesn't seem all that great. There is a purifying power in desiring God. One of the reasons so many Christians have so many problems in trying to overcome besetting sins. And I'm not saying that this is automatically the secret, just enjoy God, because we know that there's a battle to enjoy God. There's a battle to delight in God. There's a battle to take our pleasure in God, right? It's a huge battle. But one of the reasons why we find ourselves so feeble in the fight is because we don't see God as He is, and we don't enjoy God as He is, and we don't even really have a desire to know God as He is. And all of a sudden, what we think of is that the sin is creating a little bit of disturbance within me. The sin is creating some consequences that I'm not all that comfortable with. The sin is creating some sense of inconvenience in my own life and my relationships. And so I need to get rid of the sin. And we don't get rid of the sin for the sake of God. We get rid of the sin, or try to, because of the sake of what it does to us, the consequences. And until we come to realize that you kill sin for God's sake, and the way to kill sin is to enjoy God and who He is and what He is like, and to marinate in that, and to behold the beauty of God, and to be captivated by the beauty of God, and to enjoy the things that God made for God's sake, that's the best way to kill sin. When you start to realize that in your presence, Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The things of earth, the sinful things of earth, grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know what happens when you start to actually realize I was made to enjoy God, and that sense that I have of wanting to say, wow, that sense that I have of wanting to actually feel small because I know there's something bigger than me out there. The more you start to realize that and realize that only God can satisfy that. And as I am satisfied in God, God has been glorified. As you start to drink that in and soak that in, you begin to realize I'm glorifying God. I'm doing what I was made to do. It's a terrible thing at the end of the day to realize that you haven't done one little thing that you were created to do. It's a terrible realization at the end of the day to stop and think, you know what? The very purpose for which God created me and the very purpose for which I've been redeemed went unfulfilled in my life because I delighted in the crud of this world rather than delighting in God. Once you start to delight in God, and once you start to have a heart that is satisfied in God, and then there's a wonderful cycle. It enters into a holy dissatisfaction, right? The more you're satisfied, the more you're dissatisfied with where you're at. That's actually good. That's good. You drink and you drink and you say, this is where it's at. This is it. This is the fountain of living water. And it's not just I drink here and I don't need to drink anymore. It's I drink here, I stay here, and every time I'm thirsty, I drink. And the more I drink, the thirstier I get. It's an amazing thing. My thirst is quenched at the deepest level, but the more I drink, the thirstier I get. You start to drink more deeply at God's fountain and you start to soak it in. And all of a sudden, there's something that happens. And that is, you start to be liberated, to be freed, to actually love the goodness of God as it's manifest in this world. So marriage is better. And work is better. And going on a hike is better. And looking at the stars is better. Augustine, he's an old guy you should get to know, wrote this quote in my Bible. Augustine said, this is from his Confessions. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee. I'm sorry. He loves thee. I can't read my own writing. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. The more you delight in God, the more you begin to love other things for God's sake. The more you delight in God, the more wonderful a blade of grass looks or the smell of cut hay smells, the more wonderful life becomes, and you start to enjoy it more, and you start to realize that your enjoyment of those things is really ultimately your enjoyment of God Himself. And that's what God made us to do. That's what God made us to be. So, what is our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do you do that? By enjoying Him forever. Right? How do you glorify God? By enjoying Him forever. Because the more I enjoy God, the more I reflect His glory. And the more I reflect His glory, the more I'm doing that for which I've been made. Now, what does that mean? Tomorrow means you have to be passionate. You have to be passionate. I don't take the idea that there are only certain people groups that are really passionate. If you want to be a glory enjoyer, if you want to be one who is dead serious about glorifying God by enjoying Him forever, you have to be passionate. You have to have a heart that is actually set on these things. Lukewarmness is not okay. Jesus says it makes him puke. Literal rendering, I will puke you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. Right? Lukewarm, there's nothing good about lukewarm. God wants us to be passionate. God wants us to be passionate to know Him. So that the most important thing about my life is not my hobbies. And not that I've got a 9 handicap now on the golf course. God wants me to be passionate about knowing Him above everything else. And so a real good question to ask yourself is, what are the things in your life that you're passionate about? Here's the litmus test. Am I doing that for which I've been created and recreated? What am I most passionate about? If I find myself more passionate about my children than about Christ, then I'm not doing that for which I've been created. And by the way, I'm not doing my children any favors. If I'm more passionate about my spouse than I am about Christ, not only am I not doing my spouse any favors, I'm not doing that for which I've been redeemed. If I'm more passionate about my hobbies, I can't just piously say, well, I enjoy my hobbies for the sake of God, and yet be more passionate about them than I am for God. That's idolatry. Our ultimate passion, blood, earnest, serious, jaw set, grin on our face, determined passion, must be to know God. Must be to obey God. To worship God. To love God. You know, we sing songs like this all the time. And I'm afraid that in some of our singing, we bear false witness against ourselves. Now, I don't want you to stop singing for 1 minute. You are my all in all. Really? Are we sure? If you can sing that, because He is your passion. You're glorifying God as He is and as He made you to do. And so why are you here? You're here to reflect the image of God. You are here as a unique person in God's universe. Nobody else like you. You are here as the crown of God's creation. Not ultimately to do the things that you do day in and day out, but ultimately to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That's our chief end. Right. Now, next week, we're going to start on the existence of God, a defense of Christian theism. I want to close tonight's study with a quotation from J.I. Packer from Knowing God. Packer says, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Let us follow hard after God. Let's pray. Father, we can only glorify you when we know you as you are. And we can only truly enjoy you as we know you as you are. And so, Father, we pray that you would put in us a burning passion to know you, to love you. Father, we ask that everything else in our lives would truly be subject and subordinate to this one great goal for which you've made us. And Father, we pray that where there are competitors, where there are usurpers, we pray that you would help us to sort those out and sift them out and remove them from our lives. Father, we truly want to pursue you with all that we are. We want to be earnest in knowing you. And so we pray for your help tonight. Father, we know it's a battle. We know there's so much clamoring for our attention. But we pray that you would give us a united heart in wanting to glorify you by enjoying you forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.